Good morning. So, just so you know, I wasn't like I was a little maligned here. It really isn't so much about the height. It's more about just putting things at an angle so I can read them better. I have a really difficult time because of my my glasses are, what are they called? Not bifocals. Say it again. Progressive. That's what I was looking for. Lenses. And so, and I have to look down. I have to look like way down, and it's really bad. And so I thought, I'm just going to say, Paul may be right. It might be too high. We'll figure out. If it is, we'll cut it off or something. I don't know. But we'll see. Not that worried about it. I just want to take a second before we start this morning with the message to say, for those of you who were not here last night, we had an amazing time of worship and covenanting together as a church family. So Island Church, since its inception, has not had a membership per se. We've just called ourselves family, and I think we've worked really hard. I know they did for years before Kim and I got here, and we have in the years we've been here to make this a family-feeling church that goes through pain together and goes through the great times together and doesn't back away from either of those things. And so last night was just formalizing that family into a covenantal membership, and we had 43 people say, I want to officially align myself with Island Church and put my name on the bottom line for that. So we're now 43 members strong, so that's pretty awesome for right out of the gate. Here you go. And I'll just say, if you were not able to be here last night, or if that's something that at some point in the future you're like, that's something I'd like to be a part of, for those who have been here for quite a while, you can probably talk to Paul, would be the shortest path to figuring that out. For those who are getting to know us here before long, that was our first family gathering event where we said, hey, family, let's gather together. We'll have more of those for other reasons, but we won't have them for membership reasons going forward. When we talk about covenant membership with others, we will be having welcome to the family events because we want to welcome folks who say, hey, I'd like to be a part of what y'all are doing at Island Church. So this morning, we are, as we started last week, back in the Gospel of Mark. As Paul said, we're going to be in Mark until we finish up through the entire Gospel, which is about 5-6 more weeks. The week after Easter, I think we actually finish and close out the series. So I'm very excited about that. I love preaching through books of the Bible, and I think that's one of the best ways to learn what God's Word says and how do we read it. So we're going to dive into that. Before I get too far in, I just want to set us up for this morning. Remember, as we're in Mark chapter 14, and so this is Holy Week when Jesus has gone back into Jerusalem for his final time, and we're on Thursday of Holy Week. Last week, we heard the Lord's Supper passage in Mark 14. It's still Thursday. It's Thursday evening. It's just after the Lord's Supper. Jesus has had this final meal with his disciples. They moved to the Mount of Olives, which is where the end of what we read last week took place, where Jesus predicted his death and the disciples would scatter and that Peter would deny him 3 times. And of course, Peter famously insisted, I will never leave you. Just hours short of that more infamous moment when he actually did. But now we're right after that gathering that movement to the Mount of Olives, and they're now about to descend into the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the bottom of the Mount of Olives, right? So that's kind of the transition they made from the supper in Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives and now to the Garden of Gethsemane here in the passage we're going to read. We'll be picking up at verse 32 of Mark 14. Before we do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much. We are thankful for you, Father. We are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. Father, we ask for your presence now with us as we open your word and read it, that that you would bring it to life in our hearts and in our minds. And Father, that we wouldn't read it as just a cool story or even as a really good instructions, but Father, that we would read it as life-changing and heart-changing that it was intended for, and that we would search our hearts to see if we align with what Scripture teaches us. We thank you for this time to gather together. We thank you, thankful for this place, and I'm thankful for these people, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're opening up Mark 14, verse 32. If you don't have a Bible, you can read that up on the screen. I think we have Bibles on the table, too. If you don't have a Bible and you're like, you don't have a Bible, please get a Bible, even if you don't go get it right now. Get it on your way out, or get it right now. I don't care. Won't bother me any if you go get it. Also, I just want to say one other quick thing. I thought it was really awesome while we were worshiping this morning. I looked around and I saw kids dancing and I saw kids praising, like arms up in the air praising God while they were singing. And I just thought, thank you, Jesus. Man, there are some who might go, oh, come on, they need to be more formal. I'm like, no, they need to worship Jesus is what they need to do. That's what we need to be doing. We could probably take a lesson from them in their lack of worrying about what other people think while we worship, right? All right, so Mark 14, beginning of verse 32. And we're going to walk through this in pieces so that we can kind of digest it. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. All right, so he tells the whole group, he's got all the disciples with him, all of them except for Judas, right? Because Judas disappeared towards the end of the supper, and everybody thought he was going to get something or do something. Jesus knew what he was really doing. So the rest of them have come to this garden, and Jesus instructs all of them to sit here and wait and while I pray. And he takes his kind of inner core, right? Peter, James, and John. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Mark. They've become his, like, close circle confidence, and the men he's entrusting with really the head leadership to be the guiding lights for these other disciples after his death. And so he's preparing with them, and he goes in a little further with them, and it's interesting what he says to them, right? He says, it says, first of all, that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Has anyone here ever felt greatly distressed and troubled? This week, maybe? You know? I'm just saying, it's really cool that when we feel that way, we can relate to our Lord and Savior because he felt that way. We have the words that tell us he felt that way because he was fully man in addition to being fully God. So he understands. When you have that moment where you're just like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I would just like to lay down and die because this is horrible. Jesus has felt those feelings, right? He's not some remote God that doesn't care, doesn't know, and is uninterested and expects you to meet his bar, whatever that is. He's been there. And he says to the three, he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and pray. I just think it's a really hopeful thing that Jesus experienced anxiety like we experience anxiety sometimes. The difference is what we do with it. And that's what we'll see what Jesus does. He shows us what to do when we are anxious and when we're troubled as we read through the rest of this. So continue on verse 35. And going a little further... Farther, sorry, that's my Kentucky slipping in there. And going a right small fur piece down the road, that would be my real Kentucky slipping in. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. It's really interesting how Jesus falls on the ground and he says, if it were possible, right? The hour might pass from him, if it were possible. And also it's cool how he says, he cries out to God with the term Abba, right? Which is a very intimate term for father. If any of y'all have been around Clark Williamson for more than 5 minutes, you've picked up on a couple things about him. And one is that he has an intimate relationship with Jesus and with the Heavenly Father. And he is very fond of calling God, the Father, Abba, or Daddy. And I think that's really great. Some people hear that and they think, well, where's your reverence for God? And there is a time and a place for reverence. But there's much bigger time for us to call out to our Father or our Daddy. And here's the thing, I realize there are some of us here this morning who didn't have great dads. Maybe we didn't have dads present at all. And it might be really hard to, at times, relate to God as this father figure. I would ask you to keep in mind, it isn't God who was broken as a father, right? We're sinful human beings. We all are. And sometimes our parents are. I mean, they always are. Sometimes they do things that are very difficult for us. But God says, look, I can be your Abba. I can be your daddy. I can be the daddy you didn't have. I can be the daddy who does things the right way. not like the one that you have, if that's the case, right? So I would just ask you to hang in there with that terminology. If you ever hear it and you start going, oh, Father, you know, it's a different Father than what we've got. It's a Father that loves unconditionally, right? It's a Father that doesn't set expectations and then punish us when we don't meet the expectations. It's a Father that says, I love you so much that I will take the place for the punishment of you missing any expectations in this world. All you have to do is trust and love in me. He acknowledges in this phrase that all things are possible for God. He's noticing that God is and establishing that God is the authority over all things, right? And he asks them, hey, remove this cup from me. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about a cup? There's a common misunderstanding that when Jesus is talking about this cup being withdrawn from him or removed from him, that it's talking about the physical pain that he's going to suffer on the cross. And that is absolutely not true. He is not talking about the pain that he's going through on the cross. See, the cup represents the severing of his eternal relationship with God the Father. To understand what I'm talking about and why this is such a big deal and why that's the cup he's talking about, we have to understand, where was Jesus in the beginning? And that leads us to another thing. When we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created and so on, we're human minds that have very small capacity for understanding infinite things. And in his wisdom, God, knowing that, began the Bible with in the beginning so that we would have a reference point, a frame of reference. Because the reality blows our mind. The reality is there is no in the beginning from God's perspective. God is the beginning and God is the end. So whatever you think about in the beginning, when everything came into creation, before that, God existed. Well, how much longer before that? Forever before that. It's like negative eternity, right? It's eternity in the backwards direction. As long as anything was and before anything was, because God created everything. I can't comprehend that. I like to think I'm a fairly well-educated, somewhat intellectual, decent-thinking guy. And that blows my mind, that there is no beginning. I want everything to have some kind of origin story, right? But that's not God's story. And in that infinite before the beginning, it wasn't just some nebulous cloud called God. It was God in three equal but distinct manifestations, if you will. It was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all as one. And we see that in Genesis. We see that in Genesis when God speaks and it's Jesus speaking things into creation. When it talks about the waters, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, that's the Spirit. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit existed co-equally in communion as God. They were a God, not three different gods. This is God in three parts, three ways, three manifestations. I don't understand that fully either. Some of y'all would be like, well, then why are you up there preaching? And let me just say this. If you meet someone who can fully understand and explain infinite before the beginning and truly, truly, like, I've got the Trinity all figured out, I would encourage you to run. Because we're not made to comprehend that stuff. We're made to see that stuff and fall to our knees in reverence for that stuff and search for it. And here's the cool thing. Some people say sometimes, man, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to ask about this or that or the other. Maybe it's one of those things. What was it before in the beginning? And what is it like being three and being one? And, you know, maybe when we get to heaven, I think we'll search God and explore him. And like that Shrek reference, there will be the onion layers of God that we explore and explore, except it's an infinite onion of infinite layers. But more than that, I think we probably won't do as much of that, especially not right out of the gate. I mean, we'll have eternity, and that's a long time. So, you know, yeah, I think we'll pursue things. But I think all those questions we have will fly out the window when we see Jesus, and we'll just lay them down at his feet, and we'll worship him, because that's all we'll have the capacity to do. So back to this passage. What's all that got to do with Jesus in the garden talking about this cup? Well, up to this point, Jesus has existed as God, in perfect harmony with God, as God the Son, right? And so he knows what is coming on the cross. He knows when he goes to the cross, all of the weight and guilt of all sin for all times, from Adam and Eve through the last human that breathes life on this earth before Jesus is coming, their sins were all going to be placed squarely on Jesus' shoulders. And that was going to be hard, but not as hard as the consequences. See, the consequences of that is that God cannot abide sin. He refuses. He won't. He is holy, pure holiness. And so in that moment when he placed all of the world, all of creation, all of humanity's sins on Jesus, God could not look upon and maintain relationship with the Son any longer. And he turned his back on him. And Jesus knew that was coming. He knew that there was going to come a separation in this eternal relationship that had never not existed, ever. And that's the cup he's talking about. And that's a big, serious deal. That should make the sacrifice of Jesus just so much more amazing if you've never thought of that aspect of it. The cross was bad. Yes, I grant the cross was bad. But it really didn't matter if Jesus was killed on the cross, other than that there are scriptures that say the Messiah would be, so he's fulfilling prophecies. But the way it happened wasn't the big deal. It could have been death by guillotine, or if they had him at the time, firing squad, or lethal injection, or just somebody beating him up. It didn't matter. The real cup, the problem, the pain, was separation of relationship from God. And that's huge. So when Jesus says, "If it's possible, take this cup from me," he's not talking about walking into the scourging that he would be about to have. It's not talking about getting nails bored into his hands. It's not even talking about the death that would come. He's talking about the loss of relationship with God the Father when God turns his back for the first time ever from his Son, because all of sin is on his Son and he cannot bear standing it. And he has to break relationship with him. That's the price that God paid. That's the challenge and the obedience that Jesus went through. And then Jesus says the most amazing thing. He says, after just saying that, if there's any way possible, take this away from me, this cup, this separation from you, Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Man, isn't that amazing? He's told God what he longs for, that he doesn't have to go through that separation from the Father. And then he says, but not what I want. What you want. That's really hard for us to do, isn't it? That's a real hard thing for us as humans. And so often we don't even think about doing that, I don't think, when we pray to God. Not my will, but your will. What does it look like to put someone else's everything ahead of your own? Not just the things you don't like, but everything, the things you do like. We've been terrible at this since, like, Eden, right? In the Garden of Eden, God gave one rule. He was like, you can have everything you see. It's all yours, except for this one little tree over here. Stay away from that. And what did we say? We didn't go, thank you, Lord, I don't care about that. All I care about is what you've given me. And instead, no, what did humanity do? Humanity went, okay, I want that. Because it's, you don't want me to have it, so I want it. And that was the first step of, thank you for your will, but I like my will. And we've been in that same rut, that same ditch, ever since then. And let me just say, you know, it started with Eve choosing her will. And there are, I've heard some guys say from the pulpits, and it was all women's fault. Because Eve, and therefore those women, we got to watch them. I'm just like, dude, did you not notice the next verse when Adam went, okay? You know, at any point, Adam could have said, sweet woman, that's not what God commanded us to do. We're not going to do that. Instead, he went, ooh, looks good to me, right? It was Adam's fault, far more than it was Eve's fault, in my opinion. And the way I read scripture, anyway. And it's been that way ever since. That's the curse of sin, right? We think about number one before, certainly number two or number three or number four or number five or wherever numbers you want to line up out there. And we're sneaky about it, aren't we? I mean, we can sometimes appear to put others first and other people's desires and wants and needs first, while at the same time hiding our own self-seeking, self-centered motives, right? Like maybe we don't even hear our mind whispering it, but somewhere in our minds is whispering this, man, I'm going to look good putting this other person ahead of me. Look at them. They wouldn't put anybody else's needs ahead of them, but I'm going to do that. I'm going to put somebody else's needs ahead, and everybody's going to see that I did when they didn't. And here's the thing. The moment we have those thoughts, the moment that creeps into our why for doing things, it's all blown up. It's all shot out the window. We've quit putting anything else first, and except for ourselves, and we put ourselves first. Matter of fact, under sin's curse, it may be impossible for us as humans to say, not my will, but your will, and fully 100% mean it. Because sin is sneaky and tricky, and it has a dark hold on our hearts and our souls and our minds. Only God could do that. And so he did. Because we couldn't. There'll come a day, praise God, when Jesus returns, when he takes care of sin, it gets locked away someplace we don't want to be, with someone we don't want to be with, for that eternity going into the future. And I can't wait to experience what it will be like to have life without sin in it. I think it's impossible for us to comprehend. I mean, to have no thoughts running unfiltered through our brain as the running narrative and commentary on life as we're living it. Wouldn't that be amazing? Not the snide little comment in your head when someone's making a snide comment to you, and then you walk away feeling good that I didn't respond to evil with evil like they did, which means we just blown whatever bit of holiness we had. Imagine not having that, and nobody's going to do that to us anyway because there's no sin. I think it's going to be far deeper than that. That's a whole nother sermon on what heaven might be like. But I'll just say, sin is at the subatomic level of infecting this creation. I can't imagine what sounds and smells and tastes and hearing will be like and vision will be like with no sin. I mean, with no sin, would we be able to stand on the East Coast and see all the way to the West Coast? I don't know. There are still round, so probably not. But I think we'll be able to see a lot further. I think blues will be like billions of shades of blue, not just hundreds of shades of blue, right? I think we can't even comprehend what's in store for us when the curse of sin is finally removed from this creation. One of the things I really think we need to clear up, since we're talking about these things about Jesus and his cup and going to the cross, there's another thing that I think sometimes gets twisted. Have you ever heard songs that talk about, like, while Jesus was on the cross, I was on his mind, or something like that, right? I gotta say, I think that is scripturally, theologically, a bunch of malarkey. See, when Jesus went to the cross, we were not the primary thing on his mind. See, we're the byproduct of the cross, not the primary motivation. Some people are like, what do you mean? Jesus went to the cross for me. I'm going to say, no, not directly. Jesus went to the cross out of obedience to the Father. And that was the thing that was on his mind. Not my will, but your will. You send me to the cross, I will go to the cross. Did he understand why? Yes, absolutely. Did he know that all of us needed him to go to the cross in order to have salvation and a pathway to God? Yes, absolutely. Was that why he did it? No, not directly. He did it because God asked him to go to the cross. Because God wanted to go to the cross. Because we couldn't go to the cross. I think that's really important. And I think we should thank God that we get to be the byproduct for sure. But we should be really careful about thinking that we are so special that we think Jesus died for us. Jesus died because that's what God wanted, and he did it for God, to please God, in obedience to God, because he said, not my will, but your will. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He knew what would come downstream from that, but he did it because God asked him to do that. That was God's will. So anyway, there's my theology nitpicking for the day. Real quick, I'm going to jump over to, I don't know, we're going to leave Mark for just a second, just to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he, talking about Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. See, he did that for God, and through that, our wounds were healed by God. And that's a really important theological distinction to make and to understand. Why is it important? Let me share with you an illustration. Let me share with you an illustration that I used to tell our youth back in the days when I was a youth pastor. Paul and I both were youth pastors. It was like 150 years ago or something like that. At least it feels like it was. And we didn't know each other back then. But he'll certainly relate to this, I know. I used to tell our teenagers when I was a youth pastor, because, you know, they're always in constant relationship turmoil and upheaval, right? It's like, it's a constant thing. As it, just newsflash for those of you who are still there, it continues into adulthood, but it's not as bad, okay, for the most part. For the most part. There are some exceptions, but for the most part. But I used to tell our teenagers, I would say, hey, look, you know, sometimes a friend, like, will come to you and say, like, they'll share something bad that they're doing or that has really negative, harmful repercussions to themselves, and they'll say, but don't tell anybody, bro, right? And we've got a real hard question. This is what I used to tell our teenagers. We have a real hard question we have to ask, and that is, do I love my friend more, or do I love my relationship with my friend more? And that's a huge distinction to make. Because, see, if I love the friend more, then I am willing to sacrifice the relationship with my friend for my friend's well-being. And so if my friend says, hey, I'm going to do this thing, and it's something that could hurt them or kill them or wreck their future, I will do everything I can to save their future and save them, even if it means they walk away from this relationship because I did that. Because they can't make that distinction. Some people can't make that distinction. If I love my, if I love the relationship more, then I'm much more apt to just go, okay, dude, I won't say anything, and don't. And then something terrible happens. And as a youth pastor, I saw so many instances where something really bad happened to a teenager, and after the fact, someone else would come to me and say, well, they told me that was going to happen, or something like that, or I've been thinking something was going to happen. Why didn't you say something? They told me not to, man. I didn't want to, like, you know, I didn't want to, like, betray them. And I'm like, you didn't want to betray your relationship with them. You betrayed them by not helping them. Where am I going with all that? Well, here's where I'm going with all that. Jesus loved God even more than he loved his relationship with God. That's a big deal. And that's why he went to the cross. Because he saw what was coming, and he knew that it was going to break apart this relationship when all of that sin was laid on him. And he did it anyway because he loved God so much. He loved God so much. All right, let's keep going. Some of you are like, you better keep going. You got a lot more of this passage to get through today. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, I'm just going to start there, just say, notice how he used the name Simon. He's changed Simon's name to Peter. He goes in to pray and says, stay here and pray, stay alert, pray. Comes back and all three of them are asleep. And he doesn't go, hey, guys. He doesn't go, hey, you brothers. He calls out Peter, and he does it using his name Simon, the name he used to have before Jesus named him Peter. There's probably some implications to that. I may not be a smart man, but it seems to me like there's some implications to that. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of y'all have said that at some point when you've done something right afterwards and went, yeah, the flesh is weak? Amen to that. And you know, it's easy to read this and go, well, yeah, he called out Simon, Peter. But how many times do we do that? How many times do we fall asleep on the job, so to speak, with God? Right? How many times have we set good intentions? Right? I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna wake up early so that I can exercise and so that I can read my Bible and spend time with God. And then we hit snooze 15 times, and by day 4, we're just not even setting the clock for that early because we know we're just going to hit snooze 20 times, so we just don't. And then it doesn't happen. So I think we need to be really careful about throwing any rocks at poor Pete over this. Jesus can, but I think for us to do that would be a little bit maybe hypocritical. So I think we need to be real careful about that. So verse 39, and again he went away, talking about Jesus, and prayed, saying the same words. That's important. We'll come back to that in just 1 second. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Wow. So Jesus leaves him again, goes back in to pray, and it says he prayed the same words. I think that's important for us to note because I think sometimes we pray for something or for someone, and we pray a few times, and then we think God didn't answer this prayer, so why bother keep praying? He obviously didn't answer it, so he didn't want it to happen. Or maybe we feel sometimes like I'm a spiritual loser because my prayers aren't getting answered, right? But I think it's really interesting that Jesus modeled this idea of praying the same thing more than once. And I think if Jesus did that, we can do that too. It's okay to pray more than once. I think it's maybe important to always end with what Jesus ended with was, and not my will, but your will. And I try really hard every time I pray for things that maybe might even come off as a little selfish. Like, Lord, I want, if you could make this happen in my life, it would be a beautiful, amazing thing. I try to always remember to say, but not my will, your will, and mean it. Now, it's one thing to say it. It's nothing to actually mean that, right? Because we can say anything. Right? I can say the sky is orange and walk outside and it's blue, but I can still say it. But really mean it. I will say there is no value for repeatedly praying for things that we know are against God's will, right? But many things are worth persistent prayer. Well, how do I know if something's against God's will? Well, read his word and find out who he is and what his character is, right? Pray for the things that God loves. So if you're praying at that jerk at work who's running for the same job promotion that you're running for would like break his leg and have to miss 6 weeks of work so that you can be the one that gets the job, you might want to rethink that prayer. Because I don't see any place where Jesus in his ministry is like praying to somebody else. I pray that Pharisee will break his leg so he won't show up and ask me dumb questions again. I don't see that anywhere. Maybe, I don't know, the hard prayer. What's the hard prayer in a situation like that? It might be, Lord, you know my heart's desire. I really want this job. But I don't know what's going on in their life. All I see is that they're a jerk. But I don't know if they're a jerk because their life stinks or because they're truly a jerk. They're like a little mini Judas running around. I don't know. We're going to talk about Judas in a minute. That's why I thought I'd throw that out there. I don't know. But Lord, what I do know is that you know. And so you know whether it would be better for me to have that job or jerk friend over here to have the job. And so be in that and may your will be done, not mine. And help me to get over calling him jerk boy too while I'm talking about him and praying for him. Because I know he's, as much as he doesn't look like it, he is a child of yours too. And somehow, some way, he's made in your image. So bless him too. I mean, that's a harder prayer, isn't it? And I know I've had those kind of prayers I've had to pray, and sometimes I don't want to pray them, right? So I'm not like speaking from the mountaintop telling the little people how to pray. I'm saying that's how we all struggle with prayer. And if you don't struggle with prayer like that, maybe you need to be up here next week preaching, because I'm saying I struggle with that sometimes. Not my will, but your will. That's the really important thing. And he comes back, and they don't know what to say. Isn't that funny? At this point, they have no excuses. I mean, this has happened twice now, right? And there's like, duh, 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 duh. I imagine Peter, Simon, was feeling really low about this moment, don't you? I don't know. I would have been looking around for a Jolt Cola or something that would keep me awake. Some of y'all are too young. You don't remember Jolt Colas. It had so much sugar in it that you had to chew the thing. You couldn't just swallow it without chewing it. But so does Pete grab a Jolt Cola? Let's see. Verse 41. It says, "And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" So the fact that he says, or that it says, "And he came and found them," "and he came the third time and said to them," tells us, without telling us, that he went back and prayed again and then came back to them a third time, right? I mean, that's obvious if you read that, that's what it's saying. So it was a third time, and obviously Pete didn't grab the Jolt Cola because he's asleep again, along with James and John, right? And so Jesus comes back and he's like, "Come on." And some translations, when you read that part that says, where Jesus says, "It is enough, the hour has come," they translate it as saying, like, kind of, I'm going to paraphrase it, but kind of like saying, like, "Whatever, keep sleeping." And then he immediately says, you know, "Wait, get up. The hour has come." And you could read that and think, what is wrong with Jesus? Just keep sleeping. No, wait, get up, you know. He's not bipolar. So that's not what that "it is enough" means. The "it is enough" means he has prayed enough with God that he now is ready to face what he knows comes next. He doesn't need to go pray a fourth time. There's an important lesson for us in that too. There's something interesting. I've had people say to me as a pastor, "You need any help at all, Pastor, just call on me." And I've actually believed them. And so I've called them when I needed them to do something. And I get, "I'll pray about that, Pastor." Okay. I'm not against anybody praying about doing something. That's a wonderful thing. But, you know, Jesus only prayed three times about going to die. So if I'm asking you to help out in the nursery because we need more help in the nursery, and you got to pray about it more than three times, there's probably a problem. There's a point where we have to move from praying about things to going, "It is enough, not my will, but yours." And I'm not saying me or Paul or whoever to ask you, I'm saying God, and I'm going to answer the prayer, or I'm just going to go. And, you know, here's the deal. If you get called to do something, at least I can speak for Island Church, if you're called to do something, you go do it, or you say, "I don't know if I'm supposed to or not," go give it a try. Because if you raise your hand at some point and go, "I was not cut out for this, and this was a bad idea, and I can't keep doing this," we are not going to go, "Tough, you signed the paper, you have to do it until death do us all part." We're going to go, "Okay, cool, let's find something else. Maybe you weren't meant to burp babies, you were meant to run a soundboard. I don't know, something, right? I don't know." I'm not thinking about you. I just saw Sarah kind of do this number, and I thought, oh, she's referring to Caleb. Okay. I wasn't. That was Sarah. Okay. One other interesting thought that I had in reading this is that, you know, the number three pops up, right? And it's always around Peter, it seems like. Like, there's three prayers. There's three falling asleeps. Peter denies Jesus three times. Seems like maybe that might not be a coincidence. Maybe it is. But I suspect that when we get to heaven and we play a game of pickup basketball, old Pete's going to be wearing number three on his jersey. That's just a thought. It's not a hugely theological one, but it is a thought. All right, so he ends with, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43, "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12." So this is Judas Iscariot, right? "And with him a crowd with swords and clubs." And get this, not from like the Roman legions or not from the rabble rousers in town or the biker gang, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. If ever a bunch of thugs show up at your front door with Island Church t-shirts on and clubs and swords from me and Paul, I'm sorry. This is not what we intended. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him. When Judas came, he went up to him, Jesus, at once and said, "Rabbi." And he, Judas, kissed him, Jesus, right? Just make sure we get all the hymns and he's correct there. And that's really interesting, I think. In some ways you're like, kissed? Well, first of all, it was a cultural thing, like, and it still is in some parts of the world, right? A kiss is a form of greeting for some, and it's a kiss on the cheek. Don't get sick about it. The interesting thing, though, for them, it was a cultural sign of deep affection and submission. And so think about that. Here's Judas doing this act of submission to Jesus as he's betraying him. There's kind of three different lines of thinking about Judas with all of this. Don't always all get talked about. One of them is just that Judas is just Satan incarnate. Like from the beginning, Judas was Satan sent to play this role. And the only challenge that I have to that is, but wait, Jesus picked the disciples. Satan isn't going to sneak by him somehow. I mean, Jesus just walking down the road sees dudes that have demons in them and they go running and screaming. They can't help but say, "Son of God," right? I don't think Satan could just inhabit Jesus and then sneak in the back way without Jesus realizing, oh, hey, look, it's Satan in disguise. So God's in control of everything. God allowed the 12 disciples to be called. I don't buy that for a second. Judas was just Judas when Jesus called him. He was just a guy. And he was God's potential. Did Jesus know when he called him what was going to happen? Yes, because he's fully God and fully man. But he's just Judas. Some people think a more charitable viewpoint of Judas is that Judas really was a follower of Jesus. He was really committed to Jesus. He loved Jesus. But he also felt like things were moving too slow and it wasn't going to happen. So he was going to kind of force Jesus' hand. He was like, how come Jesus hasn't gone in and overthrown the temple yet and cleaned it and restored it? Like he did do the table turnover, but he didn't get rid of the high priest. When's he going to go get rid of the high priest and get rid of all them? When's he going to, like, call down a legion of angels to get Rome out of there? And so some say that Judas, like, his motivation was, while not right, was understandable because he was trying to push Jesus to the point that Jesus would then go, okay, time to do it. And the only challenge with that, and when people will point to the evidence of that being like, well, after it all happened and Jesus died, he went and hung himself. Right, he had buyer's remorse for what he had done. Right, he didn't even spend the silver; he threw it on the ground, hung himself. So he must have went. Oh, I didn't mean for that to happen. The only pushback I would say on that is, I mean, like that would mean that Judas completely missed 3 years of the time he was with Jesus, understanding who Jesus was and what he was. And I'll give you that all the disciples kind of fell short until after the resurrection because they just didn't get it all. But none of the rest of them came anywhere close to doing what Judas did. And Jesus has taught about love and forgiveness like this whole time. And Judas is still thinking he's going to like pull out a sword and beat Rome down with a sword. So if that is true, Judas was not just misguided, but also like completely missed Jesus' whole point, spiritually speaking, right? I lean towards a third interpretation, which is just that... he was probably a decent but flawed human being from the get-go, much like all of us. And that somewhere along the way, he submitted him to himself and his desires instead of to Jesus and God's desires. And that was all the doorway that Satan needed to then lead him astray to do something for whatever reasons that Satan may have put into his brain. But he allowed it to happen by not being obedient to Jesus and by seeking his own desires. Not my will, but your will. Well, that's a recurring thing we're seeing, isn't it? And why did these guys, like I've kind of seen the plays in the churches, I've been in some of them, where like this is a big dramatic scene where they come to the garden, right? And Judas comes up and kisses Jesus. And it's blatantly obvious to everybody watching the play who Jesus is. He's the one whose, you know, tunic is great, and he's probably got a purple sash on his robe or something that says, hey, remember, I'm Jesus. And the spotlight's on him, and people are like, why did Jesus have to go up and give this sign to kiss him? Well, I just want to remind you, you know, they didn't have CNN back then, right? They didn't have cable channels. They didn't even have newspapers back then. And so a lot of people had heard about Jesus, but relatively few people had actually seen Jesus. And many of those who did see them, think about Jesus feeding the 5,000 or the other time when he fed the 4,000, which were probably more like 8 or 9,000 and 6 or 7,000, right? When you count all the women and the kids and the men that were there. Do you think that somebody at the far reaches of that crowd, because they couldn't all be right up beside Jesus, right? I mean, that's just physically impossible, might have gotten a glimpse of somebody, a little speck up there, and they're trying to hear what's being said, but didn't get a really great look at his face and see him? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've been to some concerts where I've sat in the back row, and I can't even see the faces at all of the musicians. I've certainly been to football games where I'm watching from the bleachers, and it's a good thing they got numbers and names on the jerseys, because I can't tell who they are without those, right? All that to say, I mean, there were a lot of people who knew about Jesus but wouldn't have had a clue if they'd passed him in the marketplace unless he were surrounded by a bunch of people and everybody was making commotion. They went, what's that? And people were going, Jesus, Jesus, right? And so these people going to with Judas were not sure even which one was the one they were supposed to arrest. So that's why there was a sign for them to come in. They needed to be sure, right? So verse 46, and they laid, talking about this mob that's with him, and they laid hands on him, Jesus, and seized him. But one of those who stood nearby, or who stood by, drew, talking about one of the disciples, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, there's 3 years of training about turning the other cheek and things like that that just went out the window in an instant, huh? And we might wonder who that is. And so we read the book of John, and Gospel of John tells us who it is. It's Peter. Shock, shock, right? Are we stunned at all that it's Peter, right? Peter, the one who went, I see you walking on the water, let me jump in and come walk on the water. You know, Peter was always the one to do something first, right, before all the other guys. And the irony of it is Peter leaps forward and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. That's good aim. The irony is that, you know, he loves Jesus enough to risk his life because he could easily have been killed right there on the spot. And that's very admirable. But how many times did Jesus teach them over and over and over again about loving your enemy, about not repaying evil with evil? And yet here's Peter, you know, Peter, the one whose name literally means the rock. Jesus said, on which I will build my church. And he's ignoring everything Jesus has said for 3 years and responding with violence and saying, no, I'm not going to do it. And, you know, loving your enemy, cutting off an ear does not have any implication of loving whatsoever unless your name happens to be Van Gogh. And that's weird. And if you don't know that story, go Google it after church today. What did Van Gogh do with his ear? It's a weird story. That was not what Peter was doing. Verse 48. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. Talking about the disciples now. He's addressing himself to the mob, these armed thugs that are with the or from the priests. And it says, and they all left him, meaning the disciples all left and fled. Why didn't they come seize him while he was in the temple preaching, where it would have been easy? They wouldn't have had to send somebody looking for him. Because they were cowards, right? They were scared of what the crowd would do. And so once the plan got into place, they wanted a place that was isolated, remote, quiet, out of the way, where a crowd was not going to be. And this Thursday night, they got exactly that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. What is Jesus talking about, the scriptures be fulfilled? Well, there are several of them, but the particular one I want to look at is Zechariah. Which, if you got your Bible and you're trying to find Zechariah, Go back to the New Testament, right? That's the part that's well-worn. And right behind that is the, or before that is the Old Testament. That's the part that doesn't get open nearly as much these days. And the first book there is Malachi. It's not Malachi. It's Malachi. One more past that is Zechariah, all right? So it's the next to last book in the Old Testament. And in chapter 13, and I'm just going to read part of verse 7, but it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so this is the more of the prophecy about Jesus being fulfilled one piece at a time. And sure enough, they fled. The disciples all took off and fled, just as Jesus predicted, just as Zechariah wrote and prophesied. And then we get to a really weird couple of verses. Verse 51, and a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they, talking about this mob, you know, of brutes, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Does that sound really bizarre to anybody? I mean, that just sounds weird to me. They're in a garden at night, and this dude shows up with nothing but a cloth around him. They grab it, and he slips out of it and takes running off buck naked from the garden. And this is only in Mark's gospel. The other gospel writers don't include this. And so a lot of scholars think that the reason this is in Mark's gospel and probably not the others is that's probably Mark, actually. Remember, Mark was not a disciple. He became a follower, but he was not one of the 12 disciples. And the thought is that it's speculated that perhaps that Passover meal that they just had was at Mark's mother's home. And so maybe they had been there for this meal, and maybe Mark's helping serve even. Maybe Mark overhears some things and he knows they're going out, and maybe he follows along behind them. Right? And all he has on is this tunic cloth thing, whatever that is. I don't think it was like a bathrobe wrapped around him, right? I think it was actually just a single pullover on, and maybe he went. Stuff. But maybe he's just like, oh, they're going. I want to go follow them and see what's going on. And maybe he went. Maybe, I kind of think this might be the case. Maybe, you know, you think about how this night's unfolding. Judas has left them while they were finishing up the supper after Jesus called them, you know, let everybody know, and nobody really got it, that he's the one that's going to betray him. Judas left to go get these people to come get Jesus. Did Judas know that they were going to the Mount of Olives afterwards? We don't know, because he wasn't with them when they left the house and went to the Mount of Olives. Maybe Judas went and got them and brought them back to Mark's mother's house, where they were having the Passover, to discover that, oh, they've left. Where'd they go? Oh, they said they were going to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so they run to the Mount of Olives, and they don't see anybody there, but they see maybe some torches down in the garden, down at the lower part, and so they go down there. And maybe Mark, having heard this and seeing this group of people, with these brutes with clubs and swords, went, oh, no, what's going on, and just took out after them to follow and see what was going on. I don't know. That may not be the case. We don't know. We're not given that context, but that's kind of how it makes sense to me, I think, other than, or there was some weird dude in the garden half naked. I don't know, but I lean towards that other one. And the reason I lean to that other one is this. Notice, you know, Mark writes about, if that is in fact Mark, then Mark is writing about himself in a really self-deprecating way, isn't he? I showed up, I was not prepared, they grabbed my clothes, and I ran away naked while Jesus is being arrested. And I think that a really important thing here is that people don't typically write really embarrassing things about themselves, even when it's true. So when they do, it usually is true, because rarely do people portray themselves in a negative light, right? All the world's a stage for me, right? And all your world is a stage for you, right? And the interesting thing is all four Gospels portray the disciples as failures in Jesus' hour of need. All four of them. Mark, if this is him, includes his own personal humiliation, right? And I think that the honesty of the Gospels is evidence of their authenticity. And that's a point we overlook sometimes, just if you're looking objectively at it and trying to say, well, even if I don't like believe everything about Jesus, or I'm not sure and I'm trying to understand it, the fact that Mark, if this is in fact him, and he's writing this later as he talks with other disciples, if he's doing that, I mean, it says they care more about truth than their own reputation, because they cared about God's kingdom more than they did their own platform. And that's a big deal, because we don't see much of that these days, do we? We don't see too many men of God allowing themselves to be embarrassed. Now, we see them embarrassing themselves with things that they do or don't do, but we don't see them like writing self-deprecating stories or sharing self-deprecating stories or whatever, because we're always like, we're worried about like looking good. All right, so as I wrap up this morning, because that's all the scripture we're going to read there, I think there's something that kind of jumps out at us at this that I want to cover. So you've heard me talk about, and Paul's talked about it, Mark sandwiches as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, right? Anybody remember me using the term, or Paul using the term, a Mark sandwich? Mike has, so I know it's been said. There we go. So what a Mark sandwich is, it's Mark does this multiple times throughout his gospel that the other gospel writers don't do. He starts telling story A, right, about Jesus or what's going on. And then suddenly he just stops that and he tells story B that might not even be really related at first read. And then he comes back and tells story A and concludes it. And so you see story B sandwiched between the two halves of story A. And when you read it that way, it suddenly makes more sense, and like they explain each other, and it's more powerful than if he just told A and then B and then went on. And so people come to call that a Mark sandwich. I did not coin that term, so if you think it's stupid, don't blame me. I'm just using the term. And I think there's kind of a, if we shift our perspective from in the moment of these scriptures to kind of a 50,000 foot view or whatever, 30,000 foot view, and far a little bit, we have this kind of image. And at that time, you've got Jesus in the middle of this sandwich, if you will, and he is choosing complete obedience to God at the cost of his most precious relationship, which is God the Father and God the Spirit, right? And then on one side of him, you've got people who hate him. And the interesting thing is, those people are the church leaders and the church people. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders, right? And they can't stand it. They can't stand this Jesus. He's saying things that are rocking the boat. He's like teaching teachings that take away their power and authority. And they wish he would go away. He didn't. They wish he'd stop. He didn't. They wish they could discredit him. They couldn't. And now they want to kill him, because how could he possibly, you know, hey, we'll just kill him because that's the end of things, right? Morgan Freeman voice.
It was, in fact, not the end of things.
But that's for a few weeks from now. And so that's on one side of him. And on the other side, you've got these people who are like they're normal people. And they love Jesus, but they're also losers, because they fail Jesus in his time of need, right? They sleep. They fall asleep when they're supposed to be praying. They scatter when things get tough. They don't understand. They don't get it, no matter how many times Jesus tells them, right? They're just bumbling, stumbling around at times, it feels like. And the reality is, we're in that same reality today. Here's Jesus in the middle, complete obedience to God, calling us to complete obedience to God. And I've been around the church for almost my entire life, and a big chunk of it in leadership roles. And I have seen over and over and over again that while, yes, there are people outside the church who hate God and hate the church, it is my anecdotal, at least, opinion that most of them have other issues that cause them to lash out at the church. They've got all kinds of other problems in their life. Something's happened in their life that's made them angry. The most damage to the church has come from people within the church who, for some reason, just can't get in line with obeying Jesus. And they hate the idea of obeying Jesus. And they mock people who do obey Jesus, because we have our church's rules and regs. We've got our way we do things. This is how it's done here. If you don't like it, we know where you're going. And then on the other side, you've got people, and I put myself in this category. Maybe most of you do too. who are trying really hard to follow and understand this obedience that Jesus is talking about, and sometimes messing up, and sometimes kicking myself because I mess up, and sometimes sitting there falling asleep on the job without intending to, but my flesh is weak, even though my spirit is really willing sometimes. And I fall asleep on them. And sometimes things get really hard and I just run away because I'm scared and I don't want the pain. And here's the cool thing. Jesus sees those people and he loves them. And Jesus sees those people and he loves them. And he knows. And for those who are seeking him, he, as Paul said last week, is going ahead to prepare for them, and he's going to see them again. For those who don't love him, I mean, that's their decision. He's not going to force them to love him because he loves them that much. If he makes them love him, do they have any choice in the matter? And is it real love? And the answer is no. You know, most people say a shotgun wedding isn't a real loving wedding, especially the guy with the shotgun pointing at him. But I mean, think about it. Would you want to be the bride if the groom's having to marry you because he's got the shotgun pointed at him saying, "Say I do, son"? You know, probably not. Jesus lets us choose. But for these people that are trying to follow but are stumbling, bumbling around in the dark, messing up, falling down, falling asleep, not, he's saying, "Get back up. I love you. I'm not kicking you to the curb. I love you. I'm with you. I'm with you always. I'm going to be with you in the end. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But I'm with you right here and now too. And I love you. And it's going to be okay. Keep looking at me." Just like he said to Peter. Look at me, right? Peter didn't do it. He started to sink, right? And the reality is, in this today thing, you know, we got to decide which side are we on. Because everybody's on one side or the other, whether they want to be or don't want to be. They still are. They're either on a side that says, "I hate Jesus," or they're on a side that says, "I love Jesus, I just am a big mess up all the time," because none of us are Jesus. And here's just a little sidebar I'll say, this is just free from me as an extra. There are some people who like to see themselves standing right up against Jesus, going, "Me and you, Jesus, because we got it right and they all got it wrong." They're further away than they think. They just don't get it. But Jesus is still loving them, saying, "It's okay, this is not your throne, please get off of it." Another last thought before we wrap up. Well, we're wrapping up. This is it. The same disciples who scattered in that moment, who ran away, if the guy who ran away, not a disciple yet, that lost his clothes was Mark, then him included in this, those people that ran away are the ones that Jesus restored and used. Right? He didn't just go, "Oh my me. That was a waste of 3 years. Let's start all over again and find 11 or 12 more guys, and let's try this again." He took those 11 failures and those broken people, and they caught a spark. They caught some fire from Jesus, and they went on to change the world. And I mean, they literally changed the world. This world, like, certainly spiritually, but geopolitically, like, continents, nations, like nations on earth have been formed around and because of what those 11 men carried forth from their 3 years with Jesus. And that call to them of, "I will restore you and you will be my voice," that is the same call Jesus gives to us today. And that's why "go" is a part of our circle of discipleship, because he says, "I love you. You've come to know me. You've invested your life in me. You've joined with this body of mine, and you need to go." So stop lying down. It's time to wake up. Time to shake off the sleep. If you struggle with "oh, woe is me-ism," it's time to put that aside and say, "Father, not my will, but your will." If you find yourself constantly looking around at other people and comparing, going, "If I just had, if I was just as," when you're looking at them, if they knew what I'm going to, it's time to stop that. It's time to say, "You know what? Not my will, but your will." Because here's the deal. It was never about us and what we do. It was always about Jesus and his obedience to God the Father. That's what the Christian faith is all about. We often turn it into something it's not. So emulate that. Emulate Jesus' obedience to the Father. Not my will, but your will. And you will be used by the Father, without a shadow of a doubt. You may think, but I'll never change the world. I had somebody tell me just recently, their life has changed because of a conversation I had with them. And that's not me. That's being obedient to God. We never know what we will change. Maybe we won't change the world, but we might change someone's world. Man, isn't that enough? Because we're not Jesus. We don't need to change the world. We need to change us by being obedient to God and let him do what he wants to do through us. That's what we need to do. So get back up, brush off, wake yourself up, and keep pursuing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so very much. We thank you for Mark, for writing this gospel that we've gotten to journey through over, 46 weeks now. It's been longer than that with all the breaks we've taken. We thank you, Father, that we have this word that we can read, and we don't need huge complicated things or people to interpret it for us. We can open it and read it and see you, Father. You have revealed yourself through your word and through your son so that we can know you, and we thank you for that. May your spirit continuously make your word alive in our lives so that we will know you. And Father, above all else, may we continue to come back to you and to say, Father, not my will, but your will be done. Because Father, it probably really doesn't matter what we pray as long as we're praying that. And I pray that you would turn our prayers and our will to your will. Because that would be a fire that this world would see. And this world definitely needs to see something different today. Let us be a tiny spark in that as we choose obedience to you. Thank you, Father. We pray this in the powerful name of your son, Jesus. Amen.